and look at Psalm 69. Take your Bibles, please. Look at Psalm 69. And we're going to read this psalm together in its entirety. So would you stand with me as we read God's Word? To the choir master, according to the lilies of David. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no foothold. I have come into deep waters, and the flood sweeps over me. I am weary with my crying out, my throat is parched. My eyes grow dim with waiting for my God. More in number than the hairs of my head are those who hate me without cause. Mighty are those who would destroy me, those who attack me with lies. What I did not steal, must I now restore? O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O Lord God of hosts. Let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach, that dishonor has covered my face. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's sons. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. When I wept and humbled my soul with fasting, it became my reproach. When I made sackcloth my clothing, I became a byword to them. I am the talk of those who sit in the gate, and the drunkards make songs about me. But as for me, my prayer is to you, O Lord, at an acceptable time, O God, in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Deliver me from sinking in the mire. Let me be delivered from my enemies and from the deep waters. Let not the flood sweep over me, or the deep swallow me up, or the pit close its mouth over me. Answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good. According to your abundant mercy, turn to me. Hide not your face from your servant, for I am in distress. Make haste to answer me. Draw near to my soul. Redeem me. Ransom me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My foes are all known to you. Reproaches have broken my heart so that I am in despair. I looked for pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. They gave me poison for food, and for my thirst they gave me sour wine to drink. Let their own table before them become a snare, and when they are at peace, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see, and make their loins tremble continually. Pour out your indignation upon them, and let your burning anger overtake them. May their camp be a desolation. Let no one dwell in their tents, for they persecute him whom you have struck down, and they recount the pain of those you have wounded. Add to them punishment upon punishment. May they have no acquittal from you. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living. Let them not be enrolled among the righteous. But I am afflicted and in pain. Let your salvation, O God, set me on high. I will sing the praise of God with a song. I will magnify Him with thanksgiving. This will please the Lord more than an ox or a bull with horns and hoofs. When the humble see it, they will be glad. You who seek God, let your hearts revive. For the Lord hears the needy and does not despise His own people who are prisoners. Let heaven and earth praise Him, the seas and everything that moves in them. For God will save Zion and build up the cities of Judah, and people shall dwell there and possess it. The offspring of His servants shall inherit it, and those who love His name shall dwell in it. Would you pray with me? Father, we ask that You may bless the reading and the preaching of Your Word. Give me boldness and the ability to articulate clearly Your Word this morning. For this is our prayer in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. Psalm 69 is about suffering unjustly and God's purpose in it. God magnifies in unjust suffering the worthy of His glory. He works for our good and He advances the gospel globally. Now, injustice is a problem among all humans. In every country, everywhere on the globe, injustice is a common human experience. In fact, in most of the countries, developed countries around the world, at some places in the seat of power, there will be a depiction of the Roman goddess Justitia, who holds in her hand a sword. She has a set of balance scales in the other hand, and since the 15th century, primarily, she's chosen to wear a blindfold. Now, it seems that she's blindfolded to demonstrate the impartiality of justice, but we know Lady Justice is peeking from under that blindfold. She peeks at color, class, colleagues, and cash. They all tilt her scales and sheath her sword. Psalm 69 is not about injustice to every human. It's about injustice done to the people of God simply because they live in relation to God. Why does God allow injustice in this world? God has a purpose for injustice in the world and for evil. He does know injustice. He does know evil. But both will serve the purpose of glorifying the Son of God. The greatest act of injustice in the history of the world was the murder of the Son of God. Yet at the same time, it is the greatest act of justice for God did not pass over our sin, but He poured His wrath out upon His own Son, wrath due to sinners, that He might be just and the justifier of those who place their faith in Christ. So in the cross of Christ, all injustice, all suffering, all sorrow, all sin are ultimately answered by God. In the same event, while evil men did the most unspeakable crime in history, God was in Christ reconciling the world to Himself. This is the greatest picture that you'll see of how the cross then takes evil and injustice and causes it to glorify the Son of God. This psalm is particularly about injustice to God's people on account of God because of their relationship to God. The New Testament does recognize that some people suffer injustice because they bring it on themselves. Peter exhorted the church, "Let none of you suffer as a murderer or a thief or an evildoer or a meddler. Yet if anyone suffers as a Christian, let him not be ashamed, but let him glorify God in that name." Do you see how God then takes injustice and evil and glorifies His Son? He has a missionary purpose in the injustice of this world. Now, this psalm also, you noticed, I'm sure, as we read, contains one of the longest sections of imprecation to be found in any psalm in the Psalter. To imprecate means to curse. That is, to call down the judgment of God upon your enemies. Now, that raises the question then, are the imprecatory psalms fit for Christian use? And the answer is yes. Imprecations are not strange to the New Testament, and they're not strange to the Old Testament. The New Testament writers, and especially Jesus, used the imprecations and even the imprecations from Psalm 69. Now, imprecations are not cries for personal revenge, but they flow out of concern for the glory of God. What is at stake in God permitting evil and injustice in this world is His own glory. But He has defended His glory in the death of His own Son on the cross. For between the imprecations of Scripture and our souls stands the cross of Christ. Listen carefully this morning. Either you come to the cross and place your faith in Christ and He bears the curse for you, or one day Christ will stand and look at you and say, "Depart from me, you that work iniquity, in to the hell that's been prepared for the demons and his angels." Psalm 69 is a psalm that Jesus saw as pointing to Himself. He lived out this psalm in the cleansing of the temple and understanding His own rejection and enduring the cross and in anticipating His resurrection. The New Testament writers loved this psalm, and I want us to look at the psalm from the perspective of the psalmist, the perspective of Jesus, the New Testament writers, and then our lives as the people of God, and see the missionary purpose of God in suffering with Christ. So I want you to notice first then, Psalm 69 and the psalmist, the missionary purpose of suffering in Psalm 69. The psalmist is a type of Christ. And so lament psalms, the largest genre of psalm in the Psalter, always move then from plea, from dire circumstances, to praise. So this is the way the life of Christ moved, from dire circumstances to praise. And this is the way the Christian life moves, from dire circumstances, from suffering, from experiencing things that are difficult to reconcile in light of God, and yet God turning everything to praise. So in the lament psalms, there's always a dramatic turning of events. Circumstances occur that are going to end in death, but then dramatically, at the end of the psalm, God turns things around for His people. So what is at stake in the lament psalms, ultimately then, is the glory of God. The laments are the cries of faith. We have a Christian religion that I think promotes some kind of stoicism. Somehow we're not to get real with God. But it's interesting to me that when you look at the Hebrew hymn book, almost half of what they sang dealt with how real life was in relation to God in all of the things that befall us in life. So the laments are the real stuff of living in covenant with God. The only reason the devil or our enemies can do anything to us is because God allows them. The psalmist saw ultimately in this lament that his suffering was from God and only secondarily from his enemies. God is the main character in the laments. His enemies were responsible, but God is sovereign. God then was his only hope, and so he cries out to God because the glory of God is at stake. And so as we look then at Psalm 69 and the psalmist and see God's missionary purpose in the psalmist's life, we want to notice in verses 1 through 28 that he starts with a plea. And the plea is a powerful plea. Save me, O God. In fact, the psalmist is going to cycle through rounds of prayer in this psalm. And I think it models Christian prayer. But the plea, as he pleas with God, grows in intensity as we go through the psalm. And he becomes more descriptive in the articulation of his suffering before God. I don't know if you've ever noticed that maybe your heart's heavy and you need to cry out to God and it's just like kind of hard to get started. It's like, where do I start with my woes? Just start. Just let it go. God can handle it. That's what the psalmist did. He just let it go. And he started here, save me, O God. Man. That's how we ought to pray. That's how we ought to start. It kind of sounds like Peter when he was sinking in the waves. Save me, Lord. Do you think maybe Peter got that from Psalm 69? He certainly had scriptural precedent for that cry. So the psalmist is sinking to his death in verses 1 through 4. Notice at the end of verse 3, he says, my eyes grow dim with waiting on God. Have you been there? That's where the psalmist was. Now you'll notice as you read these first four verses, or the first five verses, it doesn't seem like the enemy is an enemy from without, but the enemy is the enemy from within. The enemy lives in the house with him. The enemy's inside the gate with the psalmist. The people who ought to love him and support him and strengthen him have turned against him. He cries out to God in the first round of prayer. Now notice, he makes no claim of sinlessness. In verse 5, he says, O God, you know my folly. The wrongs I have done are not hidden from you. It's just simply the wrongs he's being accused of are not the ones that he's done. So it is unjust suffering. Now the second round of prayer in this plea section of the psalm is in verses 6 through 12. In this section, the psalmist is concerned that those who hope in God might experience shame or dishonor because of him. Notice how he opens in verse 6. Let not those who hope in you be put to shame through me, O God of hosts. He recognizes the sovereignty of God with God of hosts, God of armies. No one can stand against God. He is God of the universe. He is sovereign God. The psalmist is saying, what's going on in my life is because of you. And then he calls God the God of Israel. As he goes on to the end of the verse, let not those who seek you be brought to dishonor through me, O God of Israel. God is sovereign, but He is the God of the covenant that He's cut with His people. And so the psalmist says, you control everything, but here's what you've promised. So the psalmist offers two reasons why he's concerned that this situation may bring shame to God's people. You'll see that he uses the purpose clause in verse 7. For it is for your sake that I have borne reproach. The psalmist says, God, it is on account of you that I am in this situation. Were it not for you, this would not be the case. Now notice the second purpose clause down in verse 9. He says, for zeal for your house. So why is he praying that the people of God will not be, those who hope in God will not be put to shame because of him? He says, for zeal for your house has consumed me. And the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. So on account of his passion for the house of God, people have turned against him, and he's become the topic of the topics for him. For even the drunkards are singing about him in the gates. The second round of prayer, verses 12 through 17. Then the third round of prayer. You'll see that in verses 13 through 18. In the third round of prayer, he starts to repeat himself. He starts to pick up on the themes that he's opened up in the first two rounds. This is how we pray. We cycle through. You ever notice that in your prayer? Cycling through? Then as you cycle through, you start to use a few more adjectives and adverbs, right? Getting a little more descriptive, a little more articulate. You're starting to feel as though you have the ear of God. So the psalmist, in the third round of prayer, begins to expand his themes. And he sets himself in contrast to his opponents. Notice how he starts verse 13. But as for me. What does he mean, but as for me? In contrast to the drunkards in the gates who are singing lies about me, God, I'm not doing that. But what am I doing? I'm simply pleading for mercy. And so in a powerful passage, verses 13 through 18, the psalmist pulls out the covenant and begins to read it to God, as it were. For he's praying that this God of the covenant, O Lord, he says in verse 13, that at an acceptable time in the abundance of your steadfast love, answer me in your saving faithfulness. Then in verse 16, answer me, O Lord, for your steadfast love is good according to your abundant mercy. Turn to me. So the psalmist, in his distress, realizing God is sovereign, but he's the God of Israel, runs to the covenant and pulls it out and says, God, I'm experiencing this and it is contrary to what you have promised. What is he doing? We're seeing the seeds of faith. He's anticipating that God will turn this around, for what is at stake is the glory of God, and God always saves His people. Now you'll notice that in this section, we're going to move, to this thought, that the psalmist is praying mercy. Don't miss it in the psalm. It's like the 800-pound gorilla sitting in the middle of it. The psalmist prays for mercy for himself, but judgment on his enemies. Then we move to the fourth round of prayer, verses 19 through 28. Again, he's grabbing themes from his first two rounds, and he's pleading with God that God knows his situation. In verse 19, you know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor, my foes are all known to you. So God knows what's going on in the psalmist's life. And the reproach of God, the reproach that God has laid on him, has left him, he says, with a broken heart, no comforters, and the only people in his life sought positive harm in the psalmist. The psalmist in this section then moves to imprecation in verses 22 through 28. And so if you'll just pray that my voice will hold out, and if you don't mind me preaching like I'm 12 years old and squeaking a bit, we'll just preach for a little while. Are you good with it? All right, thank you. That's like saying, sick them to a dog. Here we go. Now, the psalmist, in his imprecation section, prays for the perfect, poetic justice of God. God's justice is like a poem. It's like a song that has to be sung. And so, they gave the psalmist poison for food. And he says in verse 22, let their own table become a snare. The psalmist's eyes grew dim in waiting for God in verse 3. But in verse 23, he says, darken their eyes. The psalmist was a stranger to his own family because of zeal for the house of God. And he prays in verse 25 that the houses of his enemies would be desolate. Now in verse 26, he offers a reason for God to curse his enemy. And that is, the psalmist was under the discipline of God. And under the discipline of God, his enemies said, look at him. God's judging him. And in doing so, they put themselves in opposition to the work of God in the psalmist's life. When you put yourself in opposition to God's work, you can never win. Then, in verses 29 through 36, we come to a praise section in the psalm. Here, the psalm takes a turn. There's a great reversal. The psalmist has cried out to God, and now he realizes the saving purpose of God. And it's interesting, for the first time in the Psalter, heaven and earth is called on to praise God. And so, God's work in the psalmist's life is missionary in that it results in universal praise. Point number two, if I can make it. If it's too grating on you, we can stop. Point two. Psalm 69 and Jesus. If you can't hear me, just move up. The missionary purpose of the sufferings of Jesus. I want you to see that Jesus saw his rejection firmly rooted in Scripture and in God's redemptive work. If you'll look in John 15, you'll find in verse 23 and following, that he was rejected for two reasons. For what he said, and for what he did. Two reasons. So, his own people rejected him, and the reproach of God fell upon him because he articulated the words and works of God. If the world hated Christ, the world will hate His church. There are no neutral listeners to the gospel. The message of the cross to every man is life or death. It's incomprehensible that Christ would be rejected on the basis of what He said and on the basis of what He did. What did He say? Just the words of God. What did He do? Just the works of God. He healed the sick, gave the blind sight, made the deaf to hear. And they thought, we've got to kill Him. Jesus saw His rejection firmly rooted in Scripture and in the redemptive purpose of God. So you'll notice in John 15, He quotes the Psalm. Verse 25, last phrase, economy of words here. They hated Me without a cause. Look in John 2. Jesus cleansing the temple, as Lee pointed out last week, finds its root in Psalm 69. So the cleansing of the temple is rooted in Scripture and in God's redemptive purpose. John 2, verse 13 and following. Jesus goes in the temple. They're selling oxen and sheep and pigeons, trading money. He makes a whip of cords. He drives them out. He overturns their tables. And then He says, take these things away. Do not make My Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for Your house will consume Me. As Lee pointed out, the buying and the selling in the court of the Gentiles totally missed the redemptive purpose of God in the world. Why was there a court of Gentiles there for? So that they might know God, not buy a pigeon. Don't put up any unnecessary barriers to Christ. The gospel is offense enough by itself. The third way Jesus saw this psalm in His life, He saw that His death was firmly rooted in Scripture and in God's redemptive purpose. There's an odd passage in John 19, starting in verse 28, if you want to look there, where this psalm is made use of by the Lord. It's that passage where Jesus is on the cross and He says, I thirst. I thirst is a reference to Psalm 69. It's a reference to the text where Psalm 69 says, they gave me poison for my food, and they gave me bitter wine for my thirst. Now notice, you have to ask yourself, why is this here? Listen, the redemptive death of Christ is firmly rooted in Holy Scripture. Jesus knew God had a redemptive purpose in His death. So they offered Him, when He said, "I thirst," sour wine. It wasn't kind. It's not like you crucify somebody and then you say, "Oh, let's be nice to him and give him a drink." It's mockery. It's like, "You thirsty? Here, have a drink and die." It's interesting that John says Jesus received the sour wine and then he said, "It's finished." Search it out. Search the text. Is there anything else that he needed to do? Is there anything else that the Bible says that somehow he missed? There's nothing. Christ saw what he was doing as the redemptive purpose of God. Point three. We're going to make it. I'm getting strong. Some of you are praying for me. Second wind, right? I'm just out of preaching shape, that's all. But I do love my job, by the way. Psalm 69 and the biblical writers. The biblical writers saw the missionary purpose of God in the sufferings of Christ. Now, they pick this up at several points. They pick it up, for example, in Acts 1 with Judas. In fact, they quote two imprecatory psalms or imprecatory sections of Psalms 96 and Psalm 109 relating to Judas. That is, "Let his house be desolate." Now, there are other points that the New Testament writers touch this psalm, but I want us to look at two. Number one, Romans 11. Look at Romans 11. Paul picks up, interestingly, on the imprecation section of Psalm 69, and he's talking about the hardness that God sent to the Jews. And he quotes David in verse 9, "And let their table become a snare and a trap and a stumbling block of retribution for them. Let their eyes be darkened so that they cannot see and bend their backs forever." Quoting Psalm 69 verses 22 and 23. Paul is arguing that the rejection of Christ by the Jews has furthered the redemptive purpose of God in the world. This evil has been turned on its head, and the Son of God has been glorified. How so? He was rejected and crucified. He had to be crucified. And then, when you come to the book of Acts, and you see in that book that because of persecution, the gospel spreads out to the nations of the world, you can see God's redemptive purpose. And so Paul argues in this text, in Romans 11, that if their rejection of Christ has led to blessing to the nations, what will it be when God grafts them back in? How the nations will come to Christ. But then he says, "But you take heed for yourselves. If God cut them off, He'll cut you off too. The redemptive purpose of God. One other text in Romans chapter 15 that Tim read for us. In this chapter, we can see that the apostle is dealing with how we relate to one another in the church. And he says in 15:3, "For Christ did not please Himself, but as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on Me." Here's how we relate to one another. We don't please ourselves. But what do? For the sake of the body of Christ, so that God's people will not be ashamed and experience dishonor, we bear with one another and bear the reproach of Christ. What's the result? He tells us what the result is as we go on in Romans 15, verses 8 and 9. The Gentile nations will sing to Christ. So Psalm 69 and the New Testament writers suffering in the missionary purpose of God. One last point. Psalm 69 and us. The missionary purpose of suffering with Christ. Now there are all kinds of points of application we could make, and maybe in your small group times you can explore some of those points of application. I just want to make a few. Number one. We're going to experience injustice in this world simply because we know Christ. Jesus told us, they hated Me. They hated Me without a cause. They're going to hate you. We've lived all of our lives in a country with relative freedom. So much so that this strange providence of God that our churches have not been persecuted has come to be thought of as the normal course of the way things go. But it's odd globally. It's a strange providence that we've enjoyed. And as a result, some strange teachings have come out of the church. For example, all my life, I was raised hearing that before the church suffers persecution, God will take her out of the world. Then I became a missionary. And I went to places in the world where my brothers and sisters were suffering simply because of Christ. They were living in Psalm 69. And I saw that through such strange teaching, I was not in solidarity with my brothers and sisters across the globe. And I hear it. The language is strange. Sometimes I hear people talk about the persecuted church. Like there's an unpersecuted one? If one of our brothers and sisters suffer anywhere in the world, look, biblically, we all suffer. We're going to have to wrestle in our lives with the absurdity of suffering that comes to God's people, Christians. I mean, who would want to live next to one, right? They mow their yard sometime. They're law-abiding. They work hard. They pay taxes. You Yet authorities feel like, in some places, if someone has a Bible study in their home, they need to shut it down. I think they're afraid somebody may pray. That the streets of Chicago are more dangerous than the streets of Afghanistan doesn't seem to be a problem in our society. But those praying Christians, that's another story. Some people say that when ultimately the tax-exempt status of giving to churches is revoked, that giving will fall off. On that day, you mark it down, I will give more. Jesus said, don't be offended in me. He sent to John and he said, the blind receive their sight, the lame walk, lepers are cleansed, the deaf hear, the dead are raised, and the poor have the good news preached to them, and blessed is he who is not offended in me. Train your children up. Never be offended in Christ. Love him. Hold him high, no matter what. Because the only alternative is hell. Psalm 69. We will suffer unjustly. And our brothers and sisters do around the world simply for knowing Christ. Application 2. Remind yourselves that God is sovereign in all injustice and evil, and it will all serve the missionary purpose of Christ in this world. I mean, just look at the Scripture. It is suffering and persecution that has caused the church to spread and to flourish and to grow. God has used it for His glory. Think about Paul. He held the garments of those who stoned Stephen. And then he wrote of himself, formerly I was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and an insolent opponent. Strong self-description. But I love the next words. But I received mercy. When he set himself to persecute the church, he put himself right in the middle of gospel preaching people, and God saved him. Look what happened to Paul. It was because of preaching the gospel that God put him before kings and emperors, so that Paul could write near the end of his life that many in Caesar's household are believers. Psalm 69. Suffering injustice in this world to God's people simply because they know Christ furthers the gospel. Remind yourself that all suffering and injustice serves the missionary purpose of Christ in this world. 3, pray for one another and support one another when the Lord disciplines His church. Pray that our brothers and sisters will not be brought to shame and dishonor when the Lord's discipline rests upon us, but that we will persevere together and bear the reproach of Christ. 4, pray for the kingdom of God to come and that His will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Our prayer for the kingdom of God has negative consequences. I mentioned earlier that the psalmist prayed for mercy for himself and judgment for his enemies. When we pray for the consummation of the kingdom of God, you understand there's a negative consequence to that prayer. Our enemies must be put down if we are to be saved. God is faithful to His people. He's faithful to His covenant. He'll uphold it. He loves His glory. He'll uphold it. And one day, He will judge this world in righteousness. But you know this. God's people need never be on the killing end of the sword. But if we have to bow our heads and die, you know two unshakable truths. Our suffering will further God's kingdom. And He will right every wrong. Joseph Son was a pastor in Romania in the communist years. The secret police were interrogating and threatening his life. And in essence, this is what he said to them. Your greatest weapon is killing me. And dying is mine. If you use yours, I'll be forced to use mine. We don't pray like this. God, don't consummate your kingdom. Hold it off for a little while. There's like nearly 2 billion people that have never heard. Won't you just hold it off? Can you hold it off? We don't pray like that. And prayers like that need to be repented of, because where they come from is they come from a comfort, a cultural comfort in which we live. And they come from being disengaged in the purposes of God in this world. Just latch your wagon on to what God's doing in this world, and it'll be easy to pray, "Even so, come, Lord Jesus." Now, we're going together at the Lord's table in just a moment. And if you're a member of an evangelical church in good standing, we want to invite you to come to the Lord's table with us. We are celebrating the fact that Christ's sufferings are redemptive. This is not a testimony of what we've done, but it's a testimony of what our Lord has done. If you don't know Christ, we want to exhort you today to flee to Him. Place your faith in Him as your only hope. No other hopes, all other hopes forsaken. Christ and Christ alone. And as you see the trays go by, hear once again the voice of the Savior crying out from the cross, "I thirst." As He completes our redemption. So if you'll bow your head for just a few moments, our musicians are going to come, and then we're going to come to the Lord's table.